proclamation has been a burden I've been carrying for months. It has been shaped by an understanding of baptism that has been growing over a period of time. Jesus' baptism was not just a declaration of some sort of heavenly or metaphysical sonship, but it was the beginning of his activity. It was a summons to a task. It was an activity very deliberately described as a struggle. The Spirit which came at baptism took Jesus into the wilderness to meet the powers of evil. The struggle between the newly revealed kingdom of God and its king and the powers of darkness are one of the central focuses of the gospel. Our baptism, too, is not some rite of passage for infants, but is the beginning of a task, a daily struggle to say no to selfishness, acts of hatred, indifference, and destruction, and to say yes to neighbor-loving acts of caring and nurture and justice. And our baptism and that of Jesus are related. I hope that's obvious in the text. The other thing that has shaped this proclamation is a powerful image, a modern-day image, of what this struggle will look like, of how baptism is a task, a conflict, a lifelong fight to do good and shun evil. It's the best image to come out of our modern culture since the books by J.R.R. Tolkien, and it is the Star Wars saga. The younger members of this congregation have pestered me for a long time about this sermon, and I cannot resist them any longer. How many have seen both movies? How many have not seen any? Okay, now bear with me. I will briefly sketch the plot as we go. What I plan to do is set next to one another the events, some of the more crucial events in the movie, and what we've learned about baptism in the lessons. First, let me make a disclaimer. The force is not God. The force is magic, it's psychic power, it's a tool to be manipulated. God is not that kind of a God. Second, there is no Jesus figure. There is no incarnation in the Star Wars saga. It tends to be modeled after more Eastern religions, maybe Buddhism, which has teachers and masters rather than an incarnate Christ. Third, the evil in our world is not so easily found as Darth Vader's galactic Starfleet. It's not personified in a person such as the Dark Lord himself. But because the conflict is not so clearly defined, it may be even more deadly for us. The movie makes this point, makes it later. First and finally, the movie is not meant to be any sort of Christian allegory. It's not probably not meant to be any sort of a religious statement. I have nothing to convince me that George Lucas did anything but intend to make a lot of money. Given that, I have to say a couple more things. One, it's a political struggle. Like so many movies now, the struggle is not internal. It's not within a person. There is talk about empires, rebellions, freedom. There's a struggle that is not within a person, but it's a struggle between people. It's definitely an external political sort of struggle. And none of the other characters, there's only one character that interests us when we're talking about baptism, and it's nobody but Luke Skywalker. Luke is the character because it's him that illustrates what baptism is about. Now, have I lost anybody? Okay. Baptism is not for babies. It may happen to babies, but it's not for babies. If you read the hymns in the LBW, you would think they disagree with that. But baptism is not for babies. Baptism is a struggle. It is a revealing of the task for the King of the Kingdom in Jesus' baptism. It's a revealing of the task for the sons and daughters of the kingdom. Baptism is the beginning of a lifelong conflict of belonging to God in a world where at one time we belonged to someone or something else. Baptism is not water on your head. Baptism is rather the living word spoken over you in baptism. It is a word that tells you who you are, that is, who you belong to. It it's an epiphany. It tells you about your being sealed into the violent death of Lord Jesus and about being a member of a newly established kingdom. It is a word which signifies your transfer from the realm of darkness, nice words, aren't they? The realm of darkness to the realm of light. Often it is not your decision, but that doesn't matter because you get a new history and that history decides your future. Now, if you remember how the movie starts, there is a cosmic conflict. The Empire and the Rebellion are locked in struggle. Princess Leia is captured, but before she's captured, she sends a message off to the rebels, and she does it in this little domed robot that beeps and clicks called R2-D2. R2 and his constant companion C-3PO are jetted off and escape with a message from Princess Leia about the shape of the rebellion. And do you remember what Luke was doing? They broke in on Luke when this cosmic struggle was taking place. Luke was on what you have to describe as a farm. Luke was living with his aunt and uncle doing things out there in the ground. They had this little house, they had barns around outside, and they engaged part of their time in horse trading with these little Jawas, the people in the brown cloaks with the green eyes. They would pick up these robots that were wandering around and horse trade with Luke and his uncle, just like you were buying cows and horses. Well, they end up getting the two droids, the two robots that have the message from Princess Leia, totally unknown to Luke. Brings them back, stalls them in the barn, comes in for supper. And there's the classic scene. Luke doesn't want to stay on the farm. He wants adventure, excitement. The uncle says, well, you can't go to the Space Academy yet. You have to stay and help me with the next harvest. Luke gets mad, stomps out, talks more about excitement and that. He goes in and finds the two droids. The two robots are gone. Well, he frets, it's just like two cattle wandering. The way he goes out to look for them, gets clunked over the head, and he finds himself in the hermitage hut of one Obi-Wan Kenobi. And it's there that Luke is baptized. Because Ben spoke a word to Luke. He told him who he was. He said, you are a Jedi. You are the son of a Jedi Knight. And your father was killed by Darth Vader. Ben speaks the word about his history, about his connection with his past, and the connection with the way of life, which is the Jedi life. And Ben spoke words about the message from Leia, and learned that the situation in the rebellion was grave. He learned about the designs of the Empire, and in an instant he was sealed into a struggle of cosmic proportions that he wouldn't have even imagined half hour, an hour before. I don't think he made a conscious decision about that, but the force of the word drew him in and changed him forever. Life was never the same for Luke again. It was a baptism. Baptism is not over when the water dries. It is rather a way of living. Gerhard Frost used to say it's traveling wet. It's a life of saying no to evil, selfishness, non-involvement, and saying yes to justice. It's a struggle because there is a lot of evil and a lot of wrongs to be righted. It is a struggle, and therefore it is something better done in a community, so you can hear that important word again about who you belong to and what your history is. And it's important to be in that community because then you aren't alone as you act. Baptism is not a one-time event, it is a way of life. It is not a personal, internal event. It is an active, world-engaging way of life. Back to the story. Luke agrees with Ben to help get Leah's message to her people. He knows next to nothing, but he knows what side he's on. He goes at it kind of naive and green. He relies on Ben Kenobi to tell him just about everything that he needs to do. You know, they form a little community. They have to find a blockade runner to escape the blockade around the planet that's been put there by the Empire. And they come and they find Han Solo, the hard-bitten realist, and he has that 9-foot sidekick, Chewbacca, the Wookiee. You know, everyone seems to understand, but I can't. You know, speaks unintelligible words, but seems to be understood. And so this little cadre accompanies Luke into the struggle. It's his own little community of the faithful. Ben is the spiritual teacher. Han is the worldly realist. The two together are continually pulling Luke out of these jams that he gets himself in, which is one of the functions of the community. Luke learns about the Force, and he sort of gets intoxicated with its magical power. But Ben warns him about this and only allows him to play at it, like the pinata scene, where there's a little ball that floats around it, and Luke gets to play at the force. It is Ben's voice, and it is Han's big brother watchfulness that keeps Luke out of trouble. That's what communities are for. It seems to be the way of the force, and it is the way of the spirit of our God. Every minute brings a new struggle, and Luke flings himself into a boyish enthusiasm. He's traveling wet. He's living that baptism about who he is, but he's still bliss ignorant. Until Ben meets Lord Vader. The story goes, the heroes are all captive on the Death Star that's pursuing a rebel planet that's going to blow it to smithereens. But they are in possession of information that will stop that evil mission. And they battle their way back to Han's ship, the Millennium Falcon. And Ben, the old hermit, is the last one. He stays behind as sort of a rear guard action until all are aboard. And then he meets Darth Vader, the evil lord. They draw their lightsabers because that's the civilized weapon, the only civilized weapon in the, if there can be such a thing, it's the only civilized weapon in the Star Wars sagas. Because Ben was a Jedi, and Darth Vader was at one time a Jedi. And they clash, and to Luke's horror, Ben purposely lowers his saber and is struck by Darth Vader and evaporates. What Luke sees is a Jedi throwing himself at the Dark Lord and sacrificing his life. Baptism is sacrifice. It's not a way to glory. It's a way to the cross. Baptism is, as the Romans text says, into the death of Lord Jesus. It is not an elite corps, not a success club. It is a daily sacrifice of death, a daily dying to evil, daily dying to defeat evil, and a daily rising to new life. Well, Luke destroys the Death Star with Ben's word in his ears, and the first movie comes to an end. The second movie starts as if the first one didn't even occur. Darth Vader is all in one piece, and he's totally unaffected by the blowing up of the Death Star, but he's off scourging the universe trying to find the new location of the rebels. It's on the ice world of Hoth. Luke is still getting himself into predicaments. He gets captured by a polar bear type creature, which is a wampa, is that right? Yeah. He gets hung up in the cave. He escapes by using the force, but he panics, runs out, and in that desolate nightfall through which no human can survive, the cold and the biting wind, his last conscious vision is of Ben Kenobi telling him to go to the planet Dagobah and learn from Yoda. He faints away, and out of that vision rides trusty Han to save him again. Well, Darth Vader finds the planet, the rebels disperse, and Luke, who is miraculously resurrected, he goes to find Yoda. And there on the primitive jungle planet of Dagobah, Luke meets the Jedi Master Yoda. Baptism is not easy. It's a conflict, and seldom are the sides black and white. Evil can be an enemy that finds its way inside us. The conflict is not always out there. It is sometimes a conflict in here. Baptism is not a growth of skill or strength, but it's a clarification of that conflict. And sometimes we are our own enemy when we resist the truth. When we seek our own interests, deny justice, and run away from conflict. Baptism is not easy. It is deadly. And that's what Luke here learns from Yoda. Yoda sees through Luke. Luke doesn't even suspect that this little green creature is a master, a great Jedi. Yoda chides Luke for seeking merely excitement and adventure. He says, a Jedi must have the most serious mind, the clearest vision. And Luke says, well, he's learned so much. He's ready for the Jedi training. Yoda scoffs and says, what know you of ready? Excitement, adventure, bah. Luke says, but I'm not afraid. Yoda says, you will be. You will be. with Yoda that Luke learns of the dark side of the Force, that a Jedi can be corrupted, that there are pitfalls on every side, that the disciplines are exhausting and demanding. But he learns that the dark side is not stronger than the good side. Yoda points in true Eastern fashion to the biggest conflict in the training, and Luke meets an image of Lord Vader in this cave of mystery and defeats him, only to see that the face behind the fallen Lord is his own. Luke wonders, but Yoda's inscrutable. Well, the story picks up. Han, Leia, and Chewie have been having adventures of their own, getting captured, escaping, flying through the galaxy, and being captured again. And under Yoda's guidance, for the first time, Luke begins to be awakened to the needs of his friends. He sees they're in trouble, and he goes to their rescue. He gets there too late to help them. But what happens is that in that deserted city in the clouds, Luke meets Darth Vader. He meets the eye and lightsaber of Lord Vader with a steady eye and a steady hand, and he doesn't seem to be afraid. But as the duel develops, Luke begins to see how little he has learned, how he is not a match for the Lord Vader. The Force, his own ally, is turned against him. Vader grows in strength and resolve. Things begin to fly at Vader's bidding, smashing into Luke, and finally, he plunges through a window into the interior cavern of the city in the clouds. And he's finally cornered by Vader, not on a walkway, hundreds of feet above the floor. And I've got to tell you, if you haven't seen the second movie and you don't want this, you know, don't want the ending given away, I'll tell you when to cover your ears. Darth Vader begins to talk to Luke. Luke backs further up. Vader lunges. Luke screams. His hand and lightsaber fall into the abyss, severed by the blow. Vader says, "Join me. It is your destiny." Luke says, "Never. You killed my father." Cover your ears now. Vader says, "No, Luke. I am your father." Luke is paralyzed. Fear. Darth Vader says, "Look inside you. You know it is true. It is your destiny." And in a last struggling moment, with good and evil fighting over Luke's very being, in a final statement of no to evil, Luke throws himself into the abyss to certain death. Well, Luke survives the fall. He's rescued by Leia and Chewie. It's a bionic arm. It's a bad ending. Hopefully the third movie will straighten it up. You like that ending, don't you? Well, you'll have to tell me later. It's a bad ending maybe, but Luke knows the shape of the conflict now. His life in the fire of that Jedi baptism has turned serious. He's not the boy who began the adventure. He is not the skilled warrior he thought he was, but he has a most serious mind. The conflict is clear in the clearest vision. No, baptism is not a growth of skill or strength. It's a clarification of the conflict. Baptism is not easy. It's a sacrifice. It's not glory, but a cross. Baptism is not a one-time event. It's a way of life. One might not think our lives look too exciting compared to the movie, but don't be fooled, because the struggle against evil in our life is just as real. There are people to be defended. There's evil to be confronted, wrongs to be righted. And like Luke the Jedi Knight, those in the kingdom of Christ have their own disciplines. They have the discipline of community, which is the hard work of helping and caring and considering those around you. We have the discipline of prayer, which is reflection, silence, attentiveness, and intercession. And we have the discipline of action, getting our hands dirty in the conflict, involving ourselves in the work of the struggle. And those in the kingdom have their own ally. They have an ever-present Lord that's present mysterious in that meal we eat tonight to strengthen us for the struggle. We have a Lord who takes us into the struggle and is with us there. And those in the kingdom have another ally, the members of the community, both the spiritual teachers and the hard-nosed realists. When Luke says, "May the force be with you," nobody ever answers him. When we say, "May the Lord be with you," we get the answer, and also with you. Our Lord is present, so on with the struggle, and may the Lord be with you. Sermon on the Mountain. This is week 3. We have 2 more weeks to go. In it, Jesus sets forth the ethic of the kingdom, the ethic of the kingdom of God. But Jesus began his whole career with a keynote address that simply said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance is to reconsider, to change about, to take a turn. Repentance is that call to turn around, and it casts light upon Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The sermon begins with the Beatitudes that say, "Good for you, poor in spirit, good for you, merciful, good for you, peacemakers, for the kingdom belongs to you." And then it says, "Be salty, your light, your salt, be salty, be luminous. Your lives are to be a fulfillment, a completion of the law, and they must surpass the unsurpassable righteousness of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees." And then, now, Jesus says, "Let's get specific. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Let's talk about anger. Let's talk about sex. Let's talk about truth-telling." So let's talk about anger. Jesus says being angry is akin to murder. Anger is the same kind of aggression. It is an attack. Anger is offensive action, born maybe out of some emotion like frustration or grief or jealousy. But it masks the feeling, and it becomes an assault that is meant to damage others or clear some space for us. And you can see in that how it is akin to murder. It's no wonder it looks so much like murder. And what Jesus says is, don't get started. Turn around. Repent right away. But anger isn't quite so bad as murder. I mean, it's still a bit better to snap at someone or poke them in the snoot than it is to kill them. And aren't there some people that you really ought to get angry with? I mean, some people really deserve it. And how can I make sure that nobody gets angry with me? And besides, I don't get angry. Okay, let's talk about sex. Jesus says, don't play around on your partner. Don't even get started. Adultery is not the sort of thing that surprises you. You aren't walking down the street 1 minute and then in bed with someone beside your partner the next and say, "Well, what do you know?" It's deliberate. It's a whole string of conscious choices. So Jesus says, don't get started. Stop it where it starts. Repent, turn around. But, you might ask, mutilate myself, cut off my hand, poke out my eye? Can't I just sit on my hands or close my eyes? Besides, they don't cause me to sin. It's ridiculous to say so. Jesus must have been making a point, saying, just be careful. Okay, so let's talk about divorce. Divorce, in this case, for the Jews, usually had the implication that someone had committed adultery, and usually it was the woman. The man divorced the woman, and the implication was always that she had committed adultery. Jesus is addressing that situation, saying, when you divorce for any other reason, everybody suspects adultery, and that when she remarries, the person she marries is figured out to be the lover. So Jesus says, it's only appropriate when fidelity ends. Divorce is only appropriate when fidelity ends, and it ends the marriage. You're not to play fast and loose with your husband and wife. Divorce is too painful for that. It implicates, it brings about silent accusations from others and from yourself. So avoid it. Don't even sow the seeds of infidelity. Work at fidelity, turn around, repent right away. But How do you know? I mean, how do you really know about the person you marry? How do you know it's going to last? Half the marriages in this country end in divorce. A good marriage is a tough thing to pull off these days. Okay, well, let's talk about truth-telling. In the Pharisee system, they had a sort of graduated way of telling, of taking oaths. Later, Matthew explains that the Pharisee said, if you swear by the temple, you can break it. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, you have to keep it. Jesus says, those oaths you have, some more binding than others, they're a built-in irresponsibility to them. So you can choose the depth of your sincerity, you can choose the depth of your falsehood. Don't do it. Turn around, repent. This world desperately needs truth-tellers, and it is a mark of the kingdom. But who can get along with just a yes and a no? Even Pele and Gunther Gable Williams need their American Express card for people to believe them. You need cosigners, you need collateral, you need oaths, you need contract. How can we function without any of those things? Next week, the text will go on with more specifics about revenge and about love. But even this far, it's kind of stiff stuff, isn't it? Sound maybe a bit impractical, a bit too tough? And it's often asked, maybe it's supposed to be too tough. Lutheran says, maybe we ought to feel, maybe it's there so we can feel ashamed of our real selves all the time and hang around the church trying to just be ready to get forgiven every week. And you never venture very far from the church door, and every time it's open, you're in there confessing and repenting. Or maybe you've heard it said, maybe it's not really for us. Maybe it's for the people back in the days when they didn't know it was good to have a body and to have natural desires, when they believed only in the soul. Maybe it isn't for us, but it's for the people back in the days when all believers were powerless riffraff and they weren't the leaders of the world as we are. Maybe it was for those people back in the days when they believed the end would come next evening and they only had 6 or 7 hours to practice it. When we think like this, though, the whole Sermon on the Mount becomes, rather than, but I say to you, the whole sermon comes, you have heard it said. It becomes a relic, becomes a beautiful, maybe inspiring poem, but hardly a call to change, to stop in your tracks and to turn around. It's no longer a call to repent, for the kingdom is here and it is now. Now that's where the Old Testament lesson comes in. And those of you who are in the Bible study this morning have an overwhelming advantage on the rest of you. The Old Testament lesson takes us back to a day in the life of a gypsy people, scuffing up to the end of the plateau of Moab, looking down on the Jordan River and across in the west to the promised land. The land was the climax of the big event. They were called out of Egypt and wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, and here they were at the turning point in their history. It was a crisis, a time to reconsider, to take a turn, to repent. And so the people of Israel did a very crucial thing. While God talked, they listened. Moses addressed the people he led one more time, and that is our book of Deuteronomy, Moses' last words. He recalled for them the history, how they were brought as from slavery in Egypt. After being in the iron furnace of Egypt, they were brought out and led by God with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, led them through the desert with signs and wonders, made a covenant with them on Sinai, bore with them in spite of countless complaints and rebellions, and now here is what it was all for, the land for God's people, shimmering before them in the west. And Moses said, now things are going to be different. The situation before you requires a new way of thinking, a new way of acting, a new way of remembering. Your existence in the wilderness has seemed precarious, living off manna and quail, always anxious about being hungry and thirsting. And now you won't be wanderers anymore. You'll have fields and houses and crops and streams and trees and wealth and security. So be careful, take heed, and remember your history. Remember God's devoted care and all the commands you are hearing this day. If you do, the covenant will remain. Things will go well with you, and you will live long in the land, your children and your children's children. If you do not, the covenant will remain. God is faithful, but you will destroy yourself. And so the text says, I set before you this day death and life. Choose life. It's the turning point. It's the moment of reflection and repentance for Israel. When Jesus came preaching, he said, repent. Choose life, for the kingdom is here. He had before his listeners a kingdom, just as Moses had before the people of Israel a land. Jesus talked, the people listened. The time was critical, and they were amazed. They heard that a new age had come. Welcome to the new world. Blessed are you, happy are you, good for you, you who are here listening. And now that you're here, be salty, season the earth and illumine it. Take the kingdom to the world by being what you are called to be. The old religiosity is exposed, the crusty, careful, and conservative legalism of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus says, you are to be different. And then the specifics that we talked about. But first, there was the announcement of the crisis and the call to repentance. Many years later, these words of Jesus still called forth the crisis in the life of the Christian convert. Many scholars believe that those instructed in the faith memorized the Sermon on the Mount as the ethics of the kingdom. A person received instruction for years, remaining outside the circle of believers. The instruction intensified in Lent and on Easter. The person was baptized, and it was an irrevocable change. It was repentance, turning around, just as for the first hearers of Jesus, just as for the people of Israel on the plains of Moab, looking at the land. The convert said yes to community, to sharing your goods, to a life of service and sacrifice, and said no to pagan immorality and self-indulgence, and no to political domination of all life by Rome. It usually meant loss of status and privilege to the convert, and sometimes it meant loss of life for the repentance. When we hear these words of the kingdom, if we hear anything, let us hear them as a crisis, as a critical moment. They call us to repentance, to turn around, to get busy and change. So if we feel that urgency, that crisis, and we're in that frame of mind, now let's talk about anger, about sex, about truth-telling. You have heard it said, anger is healthy. Anger is natural. Nuke Iran. You have seen anger done on the tube, between the sheets, on the gridiron, to the vulnerable on the street and in the trenches. But I say to you, don't. Turn around, change, and repent. Defeat, absorb anger before it begins. There is excuse. There is no excuse, no way to justify turning sadness or frustration into an attack. The crisis in families, among races, between nations, arise from anger. So don't, and begin with your own repentance. You have heard it said, this is about sex now, old rats like cheese too. You've heard it sung, when you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. You've heard it said, it doesn't matter where you get your appetite as long as you eat at home. You have seen everything there is to see about sex. Anything can happen, and it's a really fascinating crisis. But I say to you, don't play fast and loose with sex, because somebody always suffers. The gift of fidelity, the gifts of fidelity are priceless. You get a friend to trust, consolation in pain, a haven where it is safe to be defenseless. To preserve that fidelity might well be worth the cost of an arm and a leg. So turn around and begin your own repentance. You have heard it said, divorce is a fact of life. It's nothing, you get married and get divorced, big deal. You've heard it said, marriage is when two people get together and give each other the right to sue each other. You've heard it said, marriage is a contract. When it's broken, you sue. But I say to you, don't. Marriage is faithfulness, trust, and fidelity. Fidelity goes way beyond sex, and it goes way beyond marriage. The very nature of fidelity is constancy over the long haul. That is where the priceless gifts are found. So many people today are suffering the grief of divorce. It is a crisis. It is an indisputable source of pain and suffering. And that's the reason to work at a faithfulness. You're to affirm the faithfulness of singleness, the fidelity of singleness, as well as to affirm the fidelity of marriage. Fidelity is a fact of both singleness and marriage. Don't let marriage become a game or an ideal or a standard for life. Don't let marriage become a solution to loneliness or any other problem. Don't destroy fidelity or faithfulness. Turn around and begin with your own repentance. You have heard it said, don't trust nobody. You've heard it said, that statement is no longer operative. You've heard it said, the only trick in the book, you've heard it sung, the only trick in the book is looking out for number one. But I say to you, don't. Turn around, repent, and tell the truth. Life in a land where no one trusts or is trustworthy is doomed and is beginning to look like we live in such a land. Truth-telling is the basis for human society, community, and civilization. Even lies have to look like their truth to work. So make your word good. Everything depends on it. And begin with your own repentance. We'll go on with this next week, I think. But whenever you hear this, these specifics, this call to the ethics of the kingdom, hear it as a crisis. Hear it as Israel heard Moses on the banks of the Jordan. Hear it as the followers of Jesus first heard it. Hear it as the new convert heard it. Hear it as a time for turning around and saying to Jesus, you talk, I'll listen. You hear, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it just means start changing and welcome to the kingdom. For goodness sakes, don't look to the world on how to behave. We don't have that kind of spirit. But we have received the Spirit, which is from God, so we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. So that understanding, we might season and light up the world. Amen. These texts are about the people of God. About the family of God, which is called to bless the families of the earth. The texts have to do with land and nationhood, spirit and truth, worship and blessing, Abraham, and us. From the text, four scenes present themselves. Scene one, Haran, about 1,280 years before Christ. Abraham takes to the road. He hears the Lake Lekah, God. This is the start of the salvation history of the Jews. This is their strongest memory, a memory unparalleled in any ancient people. It's the initial event, the call of one man and one family. Abraham, the Gentile, the pagan, leaves one way of life and enters another. God speaks to him of land, of being a great nation, of blessing and protection for him and his descendants. But all this, he says, in order that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is chapter 12 of Genesis. Chapters 1 through 11 deal with the creation and then the subsequent slide and fall and rebellion of humanity that begins in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve's rebellion, continues on through Cain's murder of Abel, formation of a city for protection and defense, the rescuing of Noah from the destructive and evil earth, and ending in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. The story of the Tower of Babel just precedes this. In it, the unity of the people on earth, a very dangerous and idolatrous unity, is broken, destroyed. Languages were confused.
The families of the earth dispersed, divided by confusion, suspicion, and hostility. A pretty bleak picture of humanity. And then the beginning of the deliverance begins with the Lake Lachan, a goal, Abraham. And God begins to reunite the people. So Abraham did as the Lord said. The whole cartload, his family and relatives, servants, flocks, and possessions, all leave Haran and come south to the land of Canaan. And there at Shechem, Abraham is confronted with the Lord, and he builds an altar in thanks. Now, the geography is important. Shechem is located about halfway between Jerusalem and Galilee. It's in the northern half of Israel, and it is the place, the first place, where God visits his people with Abraham. Okay, so Abraham did as the Lord said. Abraham was called to bless the word all the families of the earth. The history which follows, Abraham's son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, Jacob's son Joseph, the children that went to Israel and then came out under Moses, the leadership of the judges and then the kings and then the divided kingdom and finally the fall of the nations of Israel and Judah. And all that, they remembered that the land was theirs. They remembered the promise of the great nation. They remembered the curse for their enemies. But often they forgot the purpose of it all, which was to be a blessing. The prophets recalled it in talking about the failure of justice. The writers of the scriptures say, recall this promise to Abraham and the purpose of it to be a blessing over and over again. But the voices which called them to be a blessing were lonely voices. One can forget to be a blessing. Scene 2. The North Atlantic Ocean off the coast of Massachusetts around the beginning of the 17th century. Just before landing in the New World, the pilgrims heard a sermon aboard ship about the promised land. This land which they were going to inhabit and settle on was the New Canaan. The settlement of America was done firmly believing that God had chosen a new nation, and this was the New Israel. And it was a land flowing with milk and honey, covered with forests and game, the land rich and fertile, rivers, lakes, and streams. The blessings and grace shed on this land is still unbelievable today. And what followed was a government established by consent of the people, not imposed by a king or emperor, equality of rights, no nobility, no aristocratic birthrights, and plenty of land for all. It seemed to say to the world, we are ready to be the blessing to all the families of the earth. But then some of those families began to come. Those with black skins came bound in chains, exiled from their homes, never to be blessed with dignity, freedom, the reconciliation spoken to Abraham. And the families of this American earth, the hosts of the settlers, the Native Americans, in America's pursuit of great nationhood and blessing, we have taken a great nation, many great nations, and made them nothing. There were a few voices spoke against slavery, against destruction of the Indian peoples. But like the prophets, they were lonely voices. Time and time again, our manifest destiny has forced Native Americans into a futureless wandering, a wandering not full of hope like Abraham's, but one that led to annihilation and destruction. We did not bless this family of the earth. I have a friend who's a pastor among the Cherokees in Oklahoma. The Cherokees were originally the Indians of North Dakota. They were a tribe that saw the wisdom of our learning and constitution law when the settlers came. They adopted a constitution, developed a language, and reforged their culture and government on our principles. And then one day, for greed of their land, the United States forced them to leave. They were a tribe that saw the wisdom of our learning and constitution law when the settlers came. They adopted a constitution, developed a language, and reforged their culture and government on our principles. And then one day, for greed of their land, the United States forced them to leave. It was a bitter exile to the plains of Oklahoma. And they call the move to this day the Trail of Tears. We were not a blessing to those people. Back in Iowa, the eastern part of Iowa is Sauk Indian country. Black Hawk, name of the county, and where Cedar Rapids is, Black Hawk was the chief of the Sauk Indians. And they lived in a civilized city located about where the city of Rock Island is on the Illinois side. But Illinois was settled by the white man. The Illinois territory was taken for the white man, and the Saucinians were forced into an exile and a war, and the U.S. forces in which Jefferson Davis, the future president of the Confederate States of America, and Abraham Lincoln were young soldiers, caught the fleeing Sauk Indians crossing the river north of Dubuque into Iowa territory, and they shot them down, men, women, and children. We did not bless this family of the earth. The times and the number of times it's been repeated is shameful, with the Sioux at Wounded Knee, with our own Nez Perce Indians, with the Duwamish, the Cheyenne, the Apache. We settled a rich land, yes, a great nation as nations go, yes. But a blessing, no. Scene 3, Sychar, about 30 AD. Sychar is the scene of the gospel lesson. Now remember geography. Sychar is the new name for Shechem, where Abraham came and offered, built an altar to the Lord for the first time. It's the very place where Abraham arrived in Canaan. A lot of water had passed up that well between the time of Abraham and the day Jesus sat down at the well, tired and thirsty in his trip. Israel had indeed become a great nation once. Kings David and Solomon had brought it to its greatest power, but their heirs had fought and divided the kingdom. Northern Israel and its capital Shechem lasted 200 years after Solomon was carried off by the Assyrians. Southern Judah held on for another century, and in that time decided that the north had been destroyed because they didn't have a king descended from David and because they didn't worship at Jerusalem. Babylon carried Judah off. Decades later, a small remnant came back and were allowed to resettle the southern lands around Jerusalem. But the old antagonism between north and south remains. The southerners, the Judeans, became known as the Jews, still claimed for themselves the title of God's people. And the northerners, called by now the Samaritans, did not worship in Jerusalem, but rather at the mountain of Shechem, where Abraham worshiped. And the Jews thus hated the Samaritans. They wouldn't have anything to do with them until Jesus spoke to this woman. To a woman, to a Samaritan, the woman herself was shocked and warily responds with sarcasm, "Where's your bucket, sir? Give me this water so I won't have to waste my time coming to the well." Jesus convinces her that he's not crazy or kidding. This text is not about marriage or divorce. And when she's convinced, she comes right to the point that's bothering her, and that is the conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. She asks, "Who is right? Who are the people of God?" And Jesus answers, that question will never be answered by naming a nation. The time has arrived when national identity, ethnic identity, even creedal identity no longer have anything to do with the promise and the responsibilities covenanted between God and Abraham. The people of God are those united in spirit and in truth. The woman recognizes Messiah talk when she hears it. And she hears then the final word of the salvation history. Jesus says, "I am He." The Messiah has come to break down the walls of hostility between Samaritan and Jew, Jew and Greek, immigrant and Native American. The Abrahamic blessing is not about land, not about being a great nation, not about doing it to your friends or your enemies. It's about being a blessing to all the families of the earth. And it is about God who gives all gifts and grace so that it might happen. Scene 4, Olin Village, March 15, 1981, second Sunday in Lent, Indian Concerns. The time has come and still is when the true worshipers of the Father worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is not in the business of calling nations anymore. That doesn't mean America is either beloved of God or abandoned by God. It simply means that America is just a nation among other nations. Maybe a great nation full of material wealth, civil freedoms, a prosperous and mobile people, all the things that seem to make nations great in the eyes of the world. But it is just a nation, committed at times and its worst times to lay waste the world for its own security and ideology, content to let the poor of the world keep it prosperous at the expense of those poor, a nation which has fouled its own nest with waste and garbage, and at least in policy shows no intention of cleaning it up. In short, a nation just like every other nation. Our connection to God is not through our nation. It is through a peculiar group of people called together to worship in spirit and in truth. Our loyalty is first and last to the God who calls us together, and then to the task of being a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's no doubt why it's no longer possible in the arrangement of things to tell who the people of God are by their accent or by their nose or curly hair or black or red skin or by their clothes or by their country. The family has been called back together from Babel so that it can bless the suffering world. We call that family the church, but we don't mean an official theology. We don't mean a building, an office, or an institution, or people in these funny little uniforms. We mean those called to be a blessing in every place and nation and family of the earth. To be the means of grace, if you want a churchy word for it. To be a blessing to each other, to keep our feet on the path to the cross, to listen to each other, to speak to each other, to pray for each other, and to serve each other in this meal of reconciliation. And being strengthened and focused and embedded in Christ, we are called to be the means of grace to all the families of the earth. That call to go and be a blessing to the world can be as lonely as the call to Abraham or to the prophets, as lonely as the voices that in this country decried slavery and the destruction of the Indian people. We are among those people called to bless the world. It is a life that is joyful, though it may not always be fun. It is a life that does not depend upon success or circumstances. It is the road or the path to the cross. We are gathered here now to prepare, to worship in spirit and truth, to remember the road to the cross, to remember the call to be a blessing, to remember the gracious God who calls a family into existence where there was none, and to share this meal of reconciliation and the life of our Lord who calls us. Amen.
This day corresponds to the ride of Jesus into Jerusalem. And it cuts the gospel story in two. Here begins the oldest story of the gospel, the story of Jesus, which was going around years before Mark wrote the first gospel. You can see it in the way Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all take different looks at Jesus' life before this day. But when they arrive at Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, the language, the events, the sequence all begin to look and sound alike. The events of this week are set apart in the memory of the church, so much so that the Gospels have all been called passion stories with long introductions. Liturgically, this day is a dividing point. Lent soon ends, and all the seasons of waiting, expectation, revealing come to an end, and the great and holy week begins. And simply as a story, there was never a better place to end the Savior's story. The story of a hero. Hollywood would end it here. Jesus had long set his face to go to Jerusalem. His disciples knew that there was conflict and violence brewing, and they were fearful. But what happened was a public spectacle bigger than the resurrection. The whole city was stirred. Jerusalem, 25,000 strong, the cultural and religious center of Israel, city of David for 1,000 years, and the home of the temple. The disciples and the crowds are jubilant. King rides into the city. To ride a donkey was not particularly humble. It was the way victorious but peace-seeking kings arrived in conquered cities to settle treaties. It was a proper thing for a king to do. The people knew it and shouted out kingly acclamations. Hosanna, save us, son of David, king of Israel. He comes in the name and with the authority of God. All the expectations of Israel enter in. For those who long for a return to the ancient ways and national glory, for those who long for liberation from Rome, autonomy, and a king of their own, this was the final day, the fitting climax to the growing movement around this prophet from Galilee. It was an end to many things. But it was also a beginning of many other things. The ride into Jerusalem marked the beginning of something different and quite unexpected for the disciples. If they had feared conflict in Jerusalem, they were still unprepared for the shape it finally took. That ride ended many things, but it was the moment when illusions began to be swept away. It was the beginning of the end of all mistaken notions about this king and this kingdom, and the beginning of a new apprehension of the king and the kingdom. Jesus made it clear that from now on, in driving the businessmen out of the temple and healing and teaching there in the growing conflict with the leaders of the nation of Israel, that he would be speaking as a king. The entry on a donkey with the crowd screaming made it clear who he was, what was at stake, and what this kingdom was about. Jesus and the world squared off at one another. The week unfolds, today the ride, Thursday the Last Supper, Friday the crucifixion, Sunday the resurrection. It unfolds speaking the final words about the king and the kingdom. The Sunday ride today tells the world that this is not a mere religious leader. Here is a king, the king of a kingdom with authority more important than that of Jerusalem or Rome or the United States or Russia or South Africa or Guatemala. How one rules, how justice is done, how mercy is shown are matters which concern this king, matters of deadly concern. No social or political action is free from the attention and responsibility to this king and kingdom. The meal and gathering on Thursday of the commandment tells us, as it did the disciples in the upper room, how the kingdom works, that it is a fellowship of servants, a used and broken but joyful family practicing a loving loyalty to a needy world. The cross on Friday tells the world how all other kingdoms are utterly unable to love and to sacrifice for the health and wholeness of the creation. The cross tells the world how self-seeking are its institutions, how ungodly, how merciless they are. It tells the world that redemption and suffering love are beyond the abilities and vision of even the most democratic of kingdoms. The cross tells us that love has a cost. That love is not generalized, is not riskless. Love is specific, it is face to face. Love will face and accept pain and suffering. It tells us too that we do not love alone, that in the hard, costly work of love, God who suffered is near us. The next Sunday, Easter, the resurrection, is mainly for us and not the world. It is as quiet as a quiet event compared to the entry into Jerusalem, but one of greatest joy for us, because it tells us that the one who died on the cross was really the King of God's kingdom. That it was not just another unfortunate and innocent death, but the death. The sacrificial death to stop evil in its tracks, to confront the world with brokenness that would put even God to death, and yet is a world still loved by God. And it is the conquering death, to show that strength is not found in power but in weakness. And a conquering death to remove the last obstacle to the world's redemption, which is death. And the cross tells us that it was the exemplary death, the death which calls us to the same kind of life, to be baptized daily into this death and arise a new person with a new vision and a new way of doing things. So on to Jerusalem. But let us enter with no illusions. Let us eat and drink and remember the kingdom into which we have been carried. And let us see the King who lays down his life for us, for the world. Amen.
A French entrepreneur by the name of Julien Dubuque arrived in the Iowa Territory in the late 1700s. And on the bluffs overlooking the Mississippi River, on the site of the city which bears his name, Dubuque, he discovered lead in those hills. And he got the natives to dig it up for him by convincing him that he was a wonder worker. It lasted for a while until the Indians soon learned that even wonder workers make poor employers. So they struck, and they agreed with Julian Dubuque to a labor powwow on the banks of the Dubuque River. I think that's what it's called, the Dubuque. It's a little river that flows through Dubuque into the Mississippi. Well, Julian Dubuque snuck up the river just before the powwow with a barrel of alcohol or kerosene or some other such flammable substance and poured it out onto the river in a huge slick which began to float downstream. He headed for the powwow and began the labor talks. Evidently, he didn't move too quickly toward a settlement. Tempers rose, the natives became obstinate, and so Dubuque started in on them. He threatened them with plague and destruction and reprisals. If they didn't go back to work, he'd give them a taste of what he would do to them. He'd set fire to their river. And he picked up a burning log and chucked it into the river, which on account of the kerosene, which was just floating by, exploded into smoke and flame. The lead mines opened the next day. Now, our age is skeptical about such gee whiz wonder work. We regard them as crazy or even dangerous, as charlatans and crooks, and we laugh at their victims. And we never believe that what they do is real. We don't like wonders very much. Ours is an age which hardly wonders at all. The universe cranks along, wonders would only interrupt it. We like the world predictable and have done our best to see it so. Wonders are nothing but an alien presence. Probably only two experiences that come close to wonder for us, and that's the gee whiz amazement wonder we feel with technology and gadgets. But it's not really wonder, it's just kind of curiosity, so that's how it works. The other is nature, the pristine wilderness. But it causes wonder precisely because we are not participants there. We wonder at it because it is a place where we don't belong or live. We wonder at it because the world we have made for ourselves has had the possibility of wonder removed from it. In our world where awe and wonder are alien, God is also alien. God can only be seen as an invasion there, an interruption of the clean, organized categories of a wonderless world. And both believers and non-believers look at it this way. Those who are happy not to believe dismiss God as an impossible concept, one that doesn't fit. It's like trying to do math by counting soup instead of oranges. The whole idea of God is alien, and so unbelief keeps the world an organized whole. Then there are those who would like to believe in God but cannot, and they see God in the same wonderless way, and they're left waiting for God to become a worker of gee whiz wonders. God, in order to be seen, experienced, and thus acknowledged, has to reveal himself in earthquake, wind and fire, petty miracles, mysterious voices, something, anything, any interruption will do. But those people wait, because God doesn't come to them as they haven't come. Then believers, too, often have that same kind of God. God, the wonder worker, who has invaded their life with some miraculous event, healing, voices, otherworldly experiences. Those invasions are what carry their faith. They are the touchstones for their faith, but if the memory of those events begins to fade, so does the faith they produce. It's kind of strange that believers and unbelievers can conceive of the same kind of God. It suggests that God is not integral for either, that we live lives which have reference to no God at all. Life has one form, one pattern of which we all partake. God, the invader, is our only respite from the predictable, dependable, but wonderless march of life. When we turn our 20th century wonderless eyes to the texts, the events after Easter, the events surrounding the start of the church or the community of believers, we have in this text, we are in danger of seeing only gee whiz wonder working. Jesus zaps in and out of the scene on the road to Emmaus. The apostles do signs and wonders. And we who live in a world without wonder, we stare at those things. Those arrest our attention. And we either find it hard to feel that wonder and wish for Jesus to appear and for signs and wonders to be done among us? Or we dismiss the people in the text and the people that wrote the text as an ancient people which totally misunderstood their world and saw wonders where there were in fact no wonders at all. But the message of the gospel, the message of these texts, says that we, the wonderless, are the ones who totally misunderstand the world. Wonder is not an alien invasion. Wonderlessness is. Wonder is not an interruption of life. It is the way of creation. Wonder is not an escape from realistic awareness. It is the only way of seeing which sees the universe, the world, and human life rightly. Wonder is not gee whiz amazement, which can only say, isn't that amazing? Wonder is the eye of faith and love. Wonder, or I suppose another word would be awe, or in our text the word fear, is the energy, the passion, I said passion, not just an emotion, but something stronger, a passion, which sees harmony, connectedness, and wholeness as a way of life, and does all in its power to keep it, to reveal it as the way of life. That wonder is all over the text. When the people in Jerusalem hear the disciples speaking, the apostles speaking, they are cut to the heart. And later on in the text it says, and fear, or awe, or wonder, came upon every soul. The epistle lesson says, conduct yourself with fear. Meaning, have wonder, have that awe. And in the gospel lesson, the two disciples recognize that wonder, and they say, did not our hearts burn as he spoke to us on the road and opened us to scriptures? Peter's words evoke the wonder, and they say, when they're cut to the heart, what shall we do? The wonder leads directly to metanoia, turning around. That word is the word for repentance. That wonder says, let's do something. Wonder recognizes the work and responsibilities and joy of life. And in the story in Acts, the first lesson, those people, those wondering people, lived together and cared for each other. They ceased to worry about personal security, established a new economic and social order right there in the streets of Jerusalem. They took care of those in need, and all the people recognized the rightness of this community. The awe, the wonder born that day created a way of life. It was a way of life that was social, ethical, communal, healing, and caring. The wonder also recognized that history, creation, the universe belong unmistakably to God. Peter's speech, Jesus' recounting of Moses and the prophets, and the exuberant way the writer of the epistle lesson goes from the foundation of the world all the way to these last days, calls the world, the universe, God's domain. All these see that God, far from being an interruption of creation, is the author of it, the one which determines its shape, character, its operation, its future, its whole destiny. Wonder is the way of seeing which makes the world whole. It is the way of faith and the way of life. Ah, but you might say, is it catchy? Can their wonder be our wonder? Can we of this wonderless world become people who see and act in this kind of wonder? To consider that question, we have to look at a very churchy and mysterious set of stuff, what we of the Lutheran persuasion call the sacraments, because they're central to the text in one form or another. Peter says, repent and be baptized. Baptized. Jesus does with the disciples in Emmaus exactly as the disciples in Jerusalem do. They break bread together. And Peter proclaims the word and the sacraments belong to him. Peter proclaims it, Jesus explains it. The word, the water, the bread, all are connected to the life of wonder and awe. The early church called these things the means of grace, and that's just a way of saying, in our context, the ways by which we get into the new way of seeing.
this off-field way of life and love. But the rituals we do here tonight, and each and every worship service, do not by themselves make faith or evil wonder. Behind them, and in the text, is the Holy Spirit. To become people of wonder, we have to be inspirited. And notice how this word is related to awe and wonder. And how in the rest of the New Testament, the writers are at pains to show that it is not just a spirit of passivity, timidity, or amazement, but it's a spirit of power and love and discipline. The Spirit is that which enlivens, gives us that working wonder that we call faith. The Holy Spirit is not some ghostly wonder worker. It is the Spirit which teaches, calls to action, and spreads shalom. And there in the text, too, is the community, the place where it all happens, the Word, the Sacrament, the Holy Spirit, in the community. The evoking of faith, awe, and wonder happens with and within the community of saints, for instance, right here. Is that wonder really catching? The writers of our text say, yes, it is. That's what they wrote the text for, and they say that's what the sacraments, the Holy Spirit, and the community are for. So that you, as Jim said last week, are the rest of the story. So you are enlivened, inspirited, impassioned, brought to faith, and to the work of justice and love. So that you might be, as is often said around here, awesome, or wonderful. It kind of changes those words and redeems them a little bit. And this wonder is not showy. It's not full of gee whiz amazement. Somebody said in the text, I think it was Holly, that the showier is the God we conceive of, the more fragmented and unconnected is the creation. And the reverse must also be true. And that is, the more subtle, the more gentle, the more integral the God we conceive of is, the more whole and harmonious is the creation. The delicate, underplayed healing events which make our faith will never be seen by those who demand and recognize only an invading alien God. That epiphany is not the one that builds an active working faith. And that invasive epiphany is not the way God will be known. Which brings us to one last thing, but the important thing. Brings us to the one who makes God known. The one who saw rightly with wonder, who was utterly faithful to the new way of seeing, and who was utterly alone in his faithfulness. Jesus, the one who loved as we ought to love, the one who lived as we ought to live, the one who died as we ought to die. Jesus, the one we call Christ and Lord. The one whom God made the hub of the universe, whose work and words and life God made the connecting link from past to future, from east to west, from beginning to end, called the Alpha and the Omega. He is the only source of our wonder. This is the gospel, and it's the Easter message.
Figured out why I didn't like it, and it's because it isn't likable. It doesn't need to be likable. That's not the point of it. In confirmation, you learn facts, stories, you learn stuff about God. You look at the creeds. Did you look at the creeds? The Lord's Prayer? Okay. Church history? Did you memorize things? No? Who memorized things? All right, a good number. Okay, it's just a lot of information. Now, confirmation doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you a better Christian. It doesn't always make people treat you better or more like mature Christians. Often it doesn't do anything. Often you can't remember anything. Do you remember anything? A little? Okay. Well, then why do it? And I've done some thinking about this. And I think the answer is we do it because we hope that someday the stuff you learned will help you to see like God sees.
Now these lessons that we just read are full of information. The first has stuff about God the Creator and how every human being has some sort of insight and some belief in a supreme being. The second lesson is about Jesus and his life and what that means. The third lesson is about the Holy Spirit and what that means. It sounds a little like the Catechism, doesn't it? Okay, but there's more than that going on in here. With the information, they are talking about what it's like to see like God sees. It's like having a new set of eyes. It's like looking at something and seeing it like it was for the first time and saying, aha. I'll give you a few examples. When I was a kid and went to Dr. Cross, my dentist, I ate a lot of sugar, I had a lot of cavities. I used to sit in the waiting room and they had these magazines there. They were kids' magazines, and I remember there was one particular one that always had one page that was a puzzle. And it had a title on it like, Find the Horse in the Picture. You know, and it had the trees and the horse was somewhere hidden in there. And you could look at those things for hours. But then all of a sudden, you could see it. And you could never look at that picture again without seeing it. It was like having a new set of eyes, a new vision. Another example. I see some of you have glasses on. How many people wear contacts? Okay, do you remember the first time you ever put on your glasses or put in your contacts? I was in the fifth grade, and I knew I was missing something, but I didn't know what. And I went into the doctor's office, got my glasses, and I stepped out in the street, and the first time that I could remember, I looked at the trees across the street, and I could see the leaves on them. Was that? And some of you other people might remember that experience. Or, you know, you look at the ground, you can see the grass for the first time, and you said, aha, that's what it's like to see. Another example of how it's like to see is the Star Wars saga, movie one. Luke Skywalker talks to Ben Kenobi, and he's just a farm boy, but Ben tells him he's the son of Skywalker, and he learns that he's a Jedi Knight. He sees things completely different from that time on. In movie two, Luke has confirmation. You remember who his confirmation teacher was? It was Yoda. Yoda didn't like it any better than Luke did. You know, Luke did not enjoy it. But it was Yoda's effort to show Luke that he had to see things with different eyes. And that final face down with Darth Vader, Luke realized how deadly important and deadly serious was that vision that he was to have learned. And you can bet in movie three that Luke Skywalker is going to see things differently. Okay, there are examples of what it's like to have your vision converted, to see things in a new way. Now you, as Christians, as the people of God, have become people of the new vision. You see things or are learning to see things differently. When you look at God, you see Jesus, the man who knew how to heal a world that was torn apart by hatred. You see a man who would not give in to pressure to be like everyone else. You see one who always had time for the hurting, the peculiar people, and the rejected people. You see Jesus who let himself be killed and who was then on Easter morning declared to be the one in the whole universe who could heal the troubled world we live in. And then you take those new eyes and you turn them to the world and you see what he sees. And you say, aha, and you know in your bones what the world could be like and ought to be like. And you know what it takes to put the world right. You see anew. Seeing in a new way leads to acting in a new way. Seeing God in a new way, you see the world in a new way, you see your neighbor in a new way. And seeing your neighbor in a new way eventually leads to loving your neighbor. You become a neighbor lover. The vision of Jesus, which we see, is that of a giving God who'd stop at nothing, who would even die so that the world could be at peace, be healthy, and be whole. He said, love as I have loved you. That's what he said over and over again, and that's what we've said over and over again in this Easter season. This is the sixth Sunday we've been saying it, the sixth Sunday of Easter. Loving your neighbor does not mean just smiling at them, although that's tough at times. It does not mean just talking to them, even though that's tougher. It does not mean talking to them about Jesus, although that can be part of it. It means being ready to stand with them, to risk your reputation by being with them, to love the unlovable, to spend the time with people that nobody spends time with, to refuse to make fun of or laugh at people even if your friends get down on you for it, and never, never hurting anyone, diminishing anyone, or ripping anyone off. Never. And whenever someone is hurt, angry, or grieving, even if they're not your friend, you don't let them suffer alone. If hearing this makes you squirm a little bit, it should. It makes me squirm. But that's what we're called to do. That's how we're called to see and act. When I was 7, I moved to Michigan. I started the second grade in a new town, and I met a kid named Kim. A guy who was kind of funny, was shy, but we had a good time. He was my neighbor and my friend, and we acted like it. But as we started to go through school together, I began to learn some things and come up against some things that I couldn't handle. The first thing was that I found out Kim didn't get as good of grades as I did. Well, then I found out that he only had 2 sets of clothes that he wore all the time. And then I found out that that mattered to some people. And then I found out my other friends didn't hang around with Kim as much as other people that were their friends. So I began to spend less time with Kim. He got put in a slower class, so I didn't see him as much, and I think then he flunked. He had to repeat a year, and I saw him even less. But it wasn't just because of that we didn't spend time together. I know that it was my decision. I chose to separate myself from my friend. You say, well, how does a sixth grader know those things? Well, they know, and I knew. I didn't know exactly what to do about it, but I knew what I was doing was wrong. At this time, too, I was going through the program of the church. I was in the choir, youth group, Sunday service. I had the good image. In junior high, I started confirmation, and for Kim, things got a little more brutal. There was name-calling after school. There were fights and bloody noses and a lot of vicious laughter. We said hi now and then when we met in the halls, but for the most part, I steered clear of Kim. Then in high school, I was college-bound. I never saw Kim. He had his classes down in the vocational wing of the school, and there was a chasm in between us. And then one day, coming home from work, I worked at Paul's Toggery. It was a clothing store. I was cool. I came across the end of a fight downtown. Out of an alley, these 3 well-dressed high school thugs came, and you recognize that same vicious laughter as they trotted away. As I got to the corner, out walked Kim. He had a fat lip. He was bleeding from the nose. And we were just a couple feet apart. And we looked at each other, and I didn't do anything. I didn't say a word. I guess I was paralyzed by the bitterness and pain that I saw in his eyes. Whatever it was, I dropped my eyes. I couldn't look at him anymore. And Kim turned and walked away. So one of the last times I saw him wasn't long after that. I moved to Iowa for my last year of high school. What you see Jesus doing, you do it. It's not easy. And it's so important to know what we're up against. Because when you see in a new way, the world is a lot less friendly and fun and frivolous. Our lessons talk about what we're up against. It says, when you know what you should do, don't be surprised if people abuse you for it. Don't assume everybody's going to see and do what you see and do. But meet that resistance with the same clear head and clear conscience with which you now see and now act. I was simply afraid to stand by my friend Kim. I blamed a lot of it on my own weakness, but I also blamed a lot of it on school. I loved high school. It was a great place. It's good. But looking back on it, I've come to the conclusion that it's also a very violent place, one that will give you as Christians a lot of opposition and a lot of grief. First, the social pressures are tremendous. You've got to dress, look, think, act and talk like your friends or you'll lose them. The huge money machines, the youth industries, the industries of clothing and entertainment provide for you endless distractions that tell you what to wear, what music to listen to, how to look, what to buy. And they do it all to get a hold of your money or your parents' money. A school and time-consuming activities and adults, some adults which because they don't know how to deal with you, will disregard you, reduce your world to the walls of your school, And they often work to convince you that whatever is outside that school is just a little less real. And you're told that it's all for your benefit. Looking back on it, in my high school days, it was a bit hard to believe. And worst of all is always the total disregard of the present. You're always working for the future. You know, you're getting ready for work or getting ready for college or getting ready to be an adult or getting ready for marriage. There is something else. That's a lie. Because there is no magical moment when all of a sudden you are instantly capable of doing what you know ought to be done. I thought there was, and there isn't. If you don't do it now, chances are you won't be able to do it later. To see and act in that new way, doing what helps and heals the world is painful work. You as Christians will feel desolate now and then. But the good news is, in the gospel, I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you, Jesus says. Because when you love and get hurt for it, you can say, aha, I can see, I understand what the story of Jesus is about. It was said at the start of your program today that tonight the Eucharist would be sort of a climax, a grand finale, and I hope it's true. Some of you, if I'm right about high school, have suffered today or this weekend. Some of you out there have had the aha. You've seen new. Some of you are just learning to do what you see. For some of you, this meal will be just like confirmation. It'll be boring. It may not make any difference. But you are here, and we are here, in the hope that this new way of seeing and this new way of doing things will be born in each one of you. And it is my hope that when you hear the bread and wine call the body and blood of the loving and suffering God, you will say, aha, I see it now. Amen.